I did notice as we sang day by day these lines in the end of verse 1, give unto each day what he deems, or gives unto each day what he deems best. Joseph was in prison for 13 years, or 13 years in Egypt before he came to power. Think of that. He gives each day what he deems best. And then the protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. Our lives are in the hands of the Lord. So now, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, and then I would like to go again to Psalm 105. But first, Genesis 41, verse 37. Providential power. Joseph's just outlined his plan to Pharaoh. He says, verse 37 of Genesis 41, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be Lord, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. And thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. And we'll stop there, and then I'd like to go to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. The psalmist begins the psalm in verse 1 of Psalm 105. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name, and let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. And then if you go down to verse 16, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And the king sent, that's Pharaoh, and released him. And the ruler of the people set him free, made him lord of his house, ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful, made them stronger than their foes. And he turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. And we'll stop just thus far. So Genesis chapter 41, providential power. I think we are almost, overwhelmed with presidential power at the present moment, right? I mean, everywhere, every subject, on every hand, whichever side you may find yourself, it's all about presidential power. And frankly, in our time and in our age, the abuse of presidential power is not uncommon at all. And it's very much on the surface of things. And we look at man and we wonder to ourselves, how on earth can I trust anybody when you see the character and all the things that take place? We're not talking tonight about presidential power. We are talking about providential power. Providential power. Presidential power is usually taken by man, but providential power is always given by God. Big difference, right? Presidential power assumed by man, taken to himself, but providential power always given by God. Now, up to this point in the life of Joseph, what a remarkable life it has been, right? He has been down in the pit, hated by his brothers. He has been brought out of the pit and sold into the hand of the Midianites and taken off into Egypt, as Psalm 105 says, in shackles and in chains, a neck collar around him of iron. And so he has gone off there, and by the gracious work of God and the providence of God, he's entered into service with Potiphar. And of course, we know the story of all the things that have happened to him. And now here we find him in Genesis chapter 41, standing before the king of Egypt, before Pharaoh, and seeking to interpret the dreams that Pharaoh has had that have troubled Pharaoh. I think up to this point in the life of Joseph, we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as believers in the Word of God, are in no doubt as to how Joseph has come to this point. It is God who has brought Joseph to this point. The thing you learn immediately when you consider the life of Joseph is that the ways of God are not our ways. I would have just taken him straight from, as soon as he arrived, take the chains off and put him on the throne. But that's not how it works, and that's not how God works. In fact, God brings people sometimes into positions of such humiliation and lowliness that when he brings them out of those positions, you can only say to yourself, it was God that did it and not myself at all, because look how low I was and without power. This is precisely the point every person is in without Christ, unable to extricate themselves into the hands of God, unable to deliver themselves by their brilliant minds or whatever it might be, or by all their achievements, whoever they are, by the names that they possess, by the education that they have. They cannot achieve for one single moment salvation without the power and the intervention of God. Joseph will not get to the throne of Egypt without God. It will take God, but God will weave such a way of life for that man that he will bring him down into the lowest place, and then he will raise him to the highest place. In many ways, this is the life of Joseph is like Mordecai, who reminded Esther, you remember in Esther chapter 4, do not think for yourself, Mordecai said to Esther, you remember, that in the king's palace that you will escape any more than all the other Jews. And then he added that proviso, you remember, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another, but you and your father's house will perish. And then he adds another caveat when he says, and who knows, right, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Who knows? I know. You know, because you know the story. And you know it was God who did such things. Why did Esther get taken into the number of the virgins as a young woman, hauled out of her home, taken off to Artaxerxes' harem, not just to be queen, as it happened, according to the story? That's not why Esther was sent to the harem of the king, but for one simple reason: to save her people. To save her people. And by the way, God raised her to be the queen as well. Joseph's rise to power, with all of the hatred that lies behind it, with all of the trouble that he experienced, is for this singular reason, as Psalm 105 makes plain and makes clear: to save his people, precisely his family, to deliver them. We could say, in one sense, that providential power is nothing less than redemptive power. that included in these lives, the lives of, for instance, Esther, or the life of Joseph, or the life of Moses, for example, that the providential dealings of God and the providential workings of God is to accomplish a redemptive purpose. It will be Moses who will deliver his people and bring them out of Egypt, a type of redemption, a salvation. This is exactly what you find in the life of Joseph. It is God who brings about, and only God who brings about and accomplishes his divine purposes, not just for a Joseph or a Moses or an Esther, but certainly for you and for me. It is God. It is God. According to the Bible, God uses people. He uses all kinds of people. He uses events. And not just the events of a given moment, as if God must adapt himself to whatever is happening in your life, but having woven all the events of your life in the past, bringing them now to this very moment, even tonight. It is God who uses all of those things, and not just for the moment of time, but sometimes God can do such things over centuries, hundreds of years, his purpose and his plan working out. That's certainly true, right, in the life of Abraham, for example, in Genesis chapter 15. When the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, which, by the way, took 400 years, four centuries. When that iniquity of the Amorites is complete, God says to Abraham, then and only then will your descendants enter the land out of Egypt. 400 years. What happens in 400 years? The purposes of God. Every single day of every single year of the 400 years. Our lives are like a vapor, aren't they? They are a mist. It's almost as if you recognize the older you get that, like, what has happened? Where is time gone? You look ahead of you when you're much younger and life seems to just go on and on and on. All those old people in front of you, look how old they are, and they seem to still be just hanging on. I've got lots of time. Then you discover that suddenly you have arrived at that old age, and you realize life is nothing. It's so short. I want to assure you, brothers and sisters, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every year of your life is in the hands of God. Not in my hands, not in your hands. This is Joseph's life, right? So Abraham's descendants are going to be in the land of Egypt for 400 years. And guess who's there at the very beginning? None other than this man, Joseph, sent ahead by God. Who can comprehend the mind and the purposes of God? One of the shallow experiences, I think, of our modern Christian world is that we do not comprehend or do not think seriously about the mind of God. We attribute to God some shallow mind, some casual mind, a mind like ours, a mind that is flippant, a mind that changes, when God is not that at all. God is sovereign. In fact, we must never forget that, as Proverbs says, that many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of God that will stand. You can have all kinds of plans for your life, but it's only the plan and purpose of God that will stand for you. Now, you know, when I look out here, I know some of your experiences in coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can assure you that all of your backgrounds are different. All of them. And yet, look, here we are. With a common Lord, a common faith, a common God. And by common, I don't mean common, but singular, the only God, the only faith. Here we are. Who did this in your life? Because your background and my background might be very, very different. And yet it is God who has woven time and woven his people and brought us together. And our lives interweave, and perhaps in time, as we get older and we go into the presence of God, what we have left behind will continue to weave its way until the purposes of God are opened to us in glory, in a magnificent tapestry of glory and so on. Cannot comprehend the mind of God. Who has instructed God? Nobody, right? Who can comprehend what God is like? Romans 11, verse 33, 34, and 35. So don't forget these things. So I want to recap a little bit. If you look back at verse 25 through verse 36, Joseph has done two things. First of all, Pharaoh has told him his two dreams, which Joseph says is just one dream, really. So he has interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. And then he has suggested a plan to save Egypt. Right on the heels of interpreting the dreams, out comes the plan. Which tells you that the mind of Joseph is a thinking mind. He's not just, woe is me, thank you for bringing me out of the pit for this day's experience. He's engaged fully with the problem that Pharaoh has presented to himself, which Joseph realizes has come to him from God, come to Pharaoh from God, and the interpretation has come to Joseph from God. So he's very confident when he says, here's the plan. This is what you need to do, Pharaoh. And then he outlines the plan, right? There are going to be 7 years of plenty. There's going to be food in abundance, like you cannot imagine. We need to put everything in cities. But those 7 years of plenty, as we know, are going to be followed by 7 years of famine, when there will be no remembrance, no recollection of the 7 years of plenty, which is hard to imagine. But they will be so gone from people's minds, because they will be starving and they will be hungry, that they will not remember all of the providential dealings of God in the years of plenty. And don't forget, dear brothers and sisters, as providential as God is in bringing plenty, he is just as providential in bringing famine. And he does it for his purpose and for his glory. So Joseph says to Pharaoh, this is what you need to do. You take 20% of all the food that we store up. You take 20% of the 7 years of plenty, and you put it away in the storehouses that we might have to build, whatever it is, and we store the food there for the 7 years of famine. And so you wonder to yourself, this is Pharaoh listening. He's sitting on the throne and Joseph's down there, all cleaned up, looking like an Egyptian, shaved, and there he is. And he listens to these things coming out of the mouth of Joseph. And you wonder to yourself, well, what was the response? Perhaps they were at first all blown away by just the statements that Joseph has just come out with. God has shown Pharaoh what God is about to do. And then he explains what the dreams are. And then he suggests the solution. And perhaps they were just like, wow. Perhaps. Perhaps they huddled together, had a little conference. What do you think of this? Right? What about this plan? Maybe they did that. Or perhaps the cupbearer who's standing over there says, you see, I told you. I told you about this guy. Don't know. Except I do know what Scripture says, that Joseph's proposal pleased Pharaoh, verse 37, and all his servants. Pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Do you know that God can make even a man's enemies to be at peace with him? God can make a man's enemies to be at peace with him. I have no doubt that in that Egyptian throne room, God was very present. Sometimes we have a sense of the presence of God that is greater perhaps than at other times. Perhaps because we are either more sensitive at that moment to spiritual matters, or because we recognize that we are in great need of depending upon God. So we draw near to him. And God draws near to us. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So Joseph offers, when he makes his statement, he is offering significant leadership and administration. He's telling Pharaoh, this is how it works. And this is what you need to do. You read in the Bible about Daniel, a very able, capable administrator in the Babylonian Empire, set over all the empire to manage all of its affairs. God put him in Babylon. How did God put Daniel in Babylon? Put him via captivity, right? Probably chains around his neck when he was a young youth, and hauled off along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, princes of Judah, taken into captivity. It's God who put him there in Babylon. It's God who raised him up in Babylon. God who gave him wisdom beyond all of his peers. It was God. Never doubt what God can do in your life in any circumstance. So Joseph, he goes to Egypt. He goes to Egypt via the hatred of his brothers. They hated him, threw him in the pit, sold him to the Midianites. And it was God who superintended all those things in Joseph's life. Indeed, the brothers are not excused by the providence of God, because the brothers are guilty, culpable of malice, hatred, and violence towards Joseph, and God will hold them accountable. So they are not excused just because God is working out his plans for Joseph and for the people of God down the line, and ultimately for a Savior to come. So the brothers don't get excused. The brothers are very, very guilty. And we can see quite clearly as we read in the scriptures that God was working for Joseph for his good, even in the prison. We often question God, don't we, when we have bad times? Lose a job or get some illness, don't know the future, might blame God. Why have you done this to me? What are you doing? Why have you done this? Life is supposed to be easy now that I believe in you. You're supposed to take care of all my trouble. When in fact we should realize that in all of the difficulties, God is actually answering those very questions, taking care of you and keeping you and so on. We can see quite clearly then in all of these actions that are going on here in this throne room in Egypt that God is in the room. And that God is working out all of these things, even for Pharaoh and for the Egyptians and, of course, for Joseph. And even when he was hated and when he was despised and rejected, even when he was falsely accused, even when he was sent to prison and there forgotten by everyone, even when all of those happened, never abandoned and forgotten by God. Never abandoned. In fact, time and time again, Genesis tells us the Lord showed favor to Joseph, poured out his steadfast love upon him, gave him promotions, brought him up, looked after him, cared for him, because God has a purpose for this man, Joseph. You know, I doubt we truly comprehend the ways of God in even in our own lives. God is doing so much more than we can even comprehend in our own lives, in our own circumstances. So much so that sometimes God surprises us when we find out what he's doing and what he has done. How kind he is to us in the loss of loved ones. How merciful he is to us in difficult circumstances. All of these things we find out when we experience those things, knowing that God all along has been actually caring for us and loving us and so on. So you look at verse 38, for example. Pharaoh says to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And when Moses writes here in Genesis, the Spirit of God, it's Ruach Elohim. Exactly the same phrase as Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God was upon the face of the waters. That's who is that Pharaoh references here. By the way, Joseph has no idea what's about to come, right? He has made his proposal. He's left it with Pharaoh. And now Pharaoh makes this statement, right? Can we find a man? The proposal has pleased him and pleased all of his servants. You can hardly say, right, that Joseph was commending himself. That there were no grounds for us to think that Joseph was putting himself forward. Look, I can do this for you. Because the text doesn't hint at that. It's not Joseph doing that at all. Certainly, let Pharaoh, if you look at verse 33, let Pharaoh select a discerning and a wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. So here's what you need to do, Pharaoh. You need to take a man, find a man, and put him over the whole land of Egypt to implement this plan. Pharaoh's got plenty of able administrators, surely, in Egypt. So that's what you need to do. Look among your people. Find an administrator and set him over. But instead, what does Pharaoh do? He recommends Joseph, the slave. Now just imagine, not too long previously, where was Joseph? He's sitting in the pit, in the prison, right? Unshaven, perhaps not too clean, because they had to clean him up, put new clothes on him, shave him. There he is. Pharaoh even acknowledges, you notice verse 39, Pharaoh says to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning as wise as you are. Now don't forget, Pharaoh thinks of himself as God. He's an Egyptian Pharaoh. All the Egyptian pharaohs were viewed as gods. There were a multiplicity of gods, as we've already found out, in Egypt. And Pharaoh is counted as one of them. He's divine. So he belongs to this realm of the gods. But here he acknowledges Elohim, Joseph's God. And he, even in thinking like the fact that thinking of himself as a God, here in this passage, when he uses Elohim, he is simply extolling the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and your God, the God of Joseph. So Joseph, first of all, is the man who's the obvious choice, right? I mean, if you just read the text, you would say, you're the man, right? If God has shown him such incredible things, what more could there be? He's not just the obvious choice, but he is the most wise of choices. He's discerning. Think of how he has unfolded the plan of the dreams. This is what the dreams mean. And very succinctly and very directly is stated to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh says, I connect to that. That's exactly what I had. Now I know what it means. He gets the picture. It's not like Joseph paints a vague picture and it says, well, it might mean this like the magicians might have done. It might mean this or it might mean that. No, this is what it means. God has shown you, Pharaoh, what needs to be done. So he is the discerning man, the wise man. But the point of all of those kinds of statements is that it is not Joseph who did it. It's God who did it. And only God who was doing it in that throne room. What does Joseph say about God? For example, look at verse 16. Joseph says to Pharaoh, "It is not in me to give the answer or the interpretation. God, Elohim, will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." In verse 25, Joseph says to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God, Elohim, has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, it is as I told Pharaoh, God, Elohim, has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, by Elohim, and Elohim will shortly bring it about. Look at the repetition of God that he brings out. It's quite remarkable that Joseph is thinking so much about God in this instance because of where he came from prison. And yet God is on his mind. And so we find him making these kinds of statements, you know. Now, you know, we live in this day and age of Hollywood celebrities, church celebrities, all kinds of celebrities. Our minds, it's shoved down our minds and hearts. And sometimes we can lose sight in Christian circles of the ways and the means of God because we're so invested in humanity, in what God seems to be doing and has done in and through men. And so we have our preachers, we have the people that we like, the people that we emulate, the people that we treasure and that we value. And the great danger with that is sometimes God gets second place. And when we talk in our conversations, we talk about other people and other men instead of talking about God. And I sometimes wonder, what is my knowledge of God like in relation to my knowledge of men? Good men, godly men. What is my knowledge of God like in comparison to them? Do I know more about them than I know about God? Joseph has time to think about God. That's what he's doing. You have time and I have time. God has given you time. We all have the same amount of time. What are you doing with your time as far as God is concerned? Learning about God from God himself. God, by the way, is not simply a tool to be used, to be called upon when you just feel like it, or a stooge who's at your disposal, right? And this is the great danger that has happened to us. We have lowered God and raised ourselves up so that we have taken the place of man. And even us in the Reformed circles, we have this kind of thing going on. I am particularly grieved by Reformed book publishers who constantly portray new books as if you were getting a book from Barnes & Noble, reading the advertisements, everything about this is what you need to get your spiritual life on track. Reformed. This is the book that you need, when last week it was that book. Now, I know this because I've got all the emails that tell me those things. That disturbs me greatly, I must be honest with you. I am far more interested in my Bible, which tells me about God than what man thinks about God. Now, don't get me wrong. Men and godly women have written great things about God, and I make use of them. We stand on the shoulders of spiritual giants, and we ought to. But if we treasure them, and if we talk more about them than God himself, then you know what you do in your heart with God. Sometimes I think with the way we talk about these things, you would think God is of no consequence at all. We've become man-centered. We don't even know it. Or we don't even know that we have idols in our hearts, idols in our minds. Remember in the Old Testament, Baal worship was always done in the name of the Lord. The idolatry and sin of man. It offends God. You know, when Joseph hears Pharaoh's words, verse 40, you shall be over my house. Right? He would have been astonished. He would have been astonished at Pharaoh's recommendations. So what do we find? We find that he is elevated, he is promoted to number two in the land, just like that, just a statement from Pharaoh, over Pharaoh's house, over all the Egyptians. And when Pharaoh passes by, all the Egyptians must bow down to him and kiss the ground, humble themselves. So flat on their faces they go when Joseph comes riding by. He's over the whole land of Egypt. In the blink of an eye, look at verse 41, Pharaoh says to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. He just has to open his mouth and done. You're number two. I don't know what Joseph thought about that. Would have been startled, I think. To seal the deal, here's my ring. Takes it off, puts it on the hand of Joseph. And then the tailors, the Egyptian tailors, they come in and they measure him up and they clothe him, give him the best suits of the day, the best Egyptian linen, best clothing you want. Gold chain around your neck, the symbol of power and authority. Just like that. Just like that. Not only that, but a set of new wheels, right? A new chariot to drive around Egypt in. Number two chariot, as Pharaoh reminded him. You shall be number two behind me. But still, Joseph's never been in a chariot of his own in Egypt. Now he has a chariot. Now he has all the power of a ruler, of a pharaoh almost, in the land of Egypt. When you look at that, you say, this is God. This is God doing this to this man, right? And as he rides through Egypt, verse 43 says, bow the knee, all the people fall down and bow the knee. Absolute power and authority in a heartbeat is given to him. If God determines to elevate any man, who can prevent it? Nobody can prevent it, right? It is God who lifts up the humble and brings down the proud. It's God who does such things. And by the way, notice that Pharaoh is not afraid of Joseph. Verse 44, I am Pharaoh. I am Pharaoh, and I give you this power. So Pharaoh is not like, well, this guy's going to take over my throne. I think Pharaoh is quite confident in who he is. But I recognize that this is the man to get the job done. And I know it's going to happen because I had the dreams. And he's interpreted the dreams. And I believe him. And so he invests his authority and power in Joseph. And then he does something else. If you look at verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Changes his name, right? Zaphnath-Paneah, salvation of the world, or savior of the world, or revealer of secrets. Just fitting, right, for Joseph, for who he is. And what I really like about this is that Joseph not once ever calls himself by that name. Every reference is not to Zaphnath-Paneah, but to Joseph in the text. Because that is who he is. That is his Hebrew name. That is his name in relationship to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Joseph never forgets that. And he clings to his name, right? He's not Zaphnath-Paneah, no matter how often Pharaoh might have said, hey, Zaph, what do you think about today? In his mind, I am Joseph. I am Joseph, servant of the living God. I belong to Yahweh. You know that many years later when he identifies himself to his brothers, it might be helpful to look at that. Just go to chapter 45. chapter 45. So we all know the story, right? He says to his brothers in verse 4, come near to me, please. And they came near to him, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. Now look at the words, right? Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Don't you love that? I love that, right? It is not you who sent me here, but it is God. This is exactly what Psalm 105 affirms, by the way. I am always Joseph, son of Jacob. Not only this, but Pharaoh logically attempts to Egyptianize Joseph, right, in the text, by changing his name. And then even arranges a marriage for him, if you look at verse 45, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So there's some sort of symbolic or symbiotic attempt to align Joseph with the gods of Egypt. Now, this is the point. Pharaoh is seeking to align Joseph with the Egyptian gods, or to bring Elohim within the orb or scope of the Egyptian gods. Just one of the gods. But Elohim is not one of the gods at all, right? He's the only God. He's the only true God. And this word On, right, priest of On, is just another name for Heliopolis, which is, of course, the city of the sun, the worship of Ra, the sun god, which was revered by the Egyptians. So he's married into a religious family, an idol-worshipping family. But Isaiah tells us that the Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am the Lord, I am the first and the last, and besides me there is no God. I am the Lord, I do not change, I am the Lord. Not one of lords, but the Lord, the God. All of this, by the way, does not make Joseph change his mind or his heart one bit. He believes in the covenant God's God of his fathers, of Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's never lost sight of who he believes in, his God, the God of his father. Joseph, we're told, according to the Bible, was 30 years old, verse 46, when he entered the Pharaoh, of king of Egypt's service. He's been a slave for 13 years. Remember, was 17 years when his father sent him to visit his brothers. 17 years. Now here he is 13 years later, the age of 30, and he has finally come to this point. God has taken him in a roundabout way to get to here, to the throne of Egypt. He has had nothing for 13 years, just a servant, but now he possesses all power and all riches. Psalm 105 is a remarkable psalm, you know. And I read it because it tells us why God summoned the famine. That he broke the supply of bread, Psalm 105, verse 16. But he sent a man ahead, Joseph. God summoned the famine. God sent a man ahead, Joseph, whom Pharaoh set free, as Psalm 105 says, and made him lord of all of his possessions. I love what Calvin says here. Calvin makes this very important point about Psalm 105. He says, if you were to record or to recite a simple historical account of the events, it would have been something like this. A famine came on the land after Joseph had been sold by his brothers and carried away into Egypt. That would be a straightforward historical account. That is the account. But the psalmist records something different. And the psalmist records it emphatically as a prophet that Joseph, by divine counsel, had been sent to Egypt to support his father's house, and that only later was the famine given, and then and only by God's providence was the remedy provided beyond all expectations and hopes. Calvin further says, this is exactly what God with his church, with you and with me. It's exactly what he does. He exhibits a special care, a tender care upon his people and over his people, because we belong to him by covenant relationship. You cannot downplay or misunderstand this covenant that we have, this relationship to God. So before God afflicted the land of Canaan, because that's what Psalm 105 talks about, the famine in the land of Canaan, not the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan experiencing famine. Before God afflicted the land of Canaan with famine, which threatened Jacob's life and all of his sons and all of their children, family, he prepared a remedy beforehand. He sent Joseph ahead of him. How did that happen? Now look, Joseph. Why don't you go and visit your brothers and take some food and see how they're doing and bring a report to me? That's how it started. God sending him off. Jacob sending him off. But really, it was God sending him to his brothers, who are going to say, ah, Joseph, welcome. No, here comes the dreamer. Let us kill him, right? Let us kill him. We'll be done with him. By the way, this kind of pattern is in Abraham's life very, very beautifully. It's in the life of Moses and it's in the life of David. How does David get to become the king? God. God. How does Moses get to deliver his people out of Egypt? God. How does Abraham receive a son? God. The promises of God. This sovereign calling and preparation by God, it involves at times of insignificance in life. Before the way is revealed or before it becomes clearer, you might have to go through places of insignificance, of pain, of loss, of suffering. God's plan. Never forget it. Never forget it. Joseph, by the way, was doomed to death by his brothers. Come now, let us kill him. But was he killed? No. He was sold into slavery. His selling into slavery was God sending a man ahead. So instead of being killed, that's what the brothers really wanted to do to him. No, the Midianites happened to come by. And Joseph was hauled out of the pit, sold off to the Midianites, and good riddance. No. Salvation in the works, right? Divine providence. What about Potiphar's wife with all of her seduction and attempts at seduction? What did that bring Joseph? Brought him prison. Unfair charges, right? Because you see, righteousness in any time, any place, does not mean that everything is going to be comfortable or cozy for you. It just doesn't mean that at all. And what about the cupbaker and the cupbearer and the baker who had offended Pharaoh and were put in prison? Where Joseph was? No, not by chance, but by God, who had sent a man ahead, right? It was God all along, right? So the hearts of men, even the enemies of God, all the hearts of men and every intention of their hearts is always in the hands of God. Always in the hands of God. We read that in Genesis 45. It was not you who sent me here. It was God who sent me. By the way, you cannot bend providence. You cannot shape providence, you cannot change providence, and you cannot determine the outcome of providence. It just simply exists because it's in the hands of God, and the purposes of God are being worked out. What is required of us is that we simply submit to the will of God for our lives. God is not asleep in heaven, is he? No, God is not asleep in heaven. He keeps the strictest watch upon his children. He will neither slumber nor sleep. When you sleep, God is not sleeping. He's watching over you, caring for you. And so the various windings and the twists and the turns of life are not so to God like that, but designed by him with a clear eye and a straight line, as it were, to accomplishing his purpose and his plan. The Bible tells us God is not slow concerning his promises, right? He always keeps his word. So, what is required of me, or what is required of Joseph? What's required of you? Well, let me suggest, number one, submission. Submission always to the Lord, in the high times, in the low times, in the bad times, in the good times. Always submission to the Lord. Because do you know what submission does? Submission softens the heart. And submission strengthens the mind. And there's one thing you're going to need in the testings of life and in the events of life is your mind and your heart in line with God. And the way that gets in line is submit to the Lord. What does faith do? Faith believes. Faith acquiesces. And when faith acquiesces, it has this spirit of trust or humility about it. But what does unbelief do? Unbelief is complaining and gives vent to the pride of man, the pride of the heart. So faith leads itself to humility, to peace. It's the first thing, submission. Second thing is providence requires no fantasies, no vain imaginations to accomplish what God intends. So God does not work by fortune. God does not work by fate. God does not work by chance. In fact, according to the confession of faith, God directs and upholds and disposes and governs all creatures and all things by his infinite power and majesty. And he does that for two reasons. And the first reason is to the end for which he made them or created them. So God accomplishes his purpose. This is why I made you. Governs all events of all creatures for the ends for which he made them. That's the first thing. Second thing is to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, and infinite goodness and mercy. That's what you see in Joseph's life when you look at the providence of God. That's the end, to the praise of the glory of the wisdom and the power, justice, and infinite goodness and mercy of God. Dear brothers and sisters, God has a purpose for every one of us. Submission. And no trust in the vanity of men and your heart, but simple trust in the Lord, in his plans for your life and his purpose for your life. And it is God who will accomplish all that he has intended for you when you submit and when you yield. And when he accomplishes what he does by his providential power. As the first cause of all things, God often uses secondary means. Brothers who hate Joseph, Potiphar's wife who seeks to seduce him, the cupbearer who forgets him for 2 years in prison. All of these things, secondary means and causes. God, the first cause, I've sent my man ahead of you all to save you. Is that not what he did with Jesus? He sent him ahead to save you, to save me. Why me? I'm nothing. No, I'm a child of God. I belong to the Lord. So do you. Isn't that glorious? Yes. Praise the Lord for it, right? And so this is Joseph's life, filled with these weavings and turnings and twists and all of that, to simply provide salvation for Jacob and his family, and ultimately, dear brothers and sisters, to give you and me a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If God had not saved Jacob by sending Joseph, there would be no Savior, but it could not be, because that's not the purpose of God. So in conclusion, do you know that to read your Bible is not just a privilege, but you should read it for the sheer enjoyment of God, to experience God. What is God like? You'll find him in his word. He tells you what he's like. I like that. I want to know more about God. I just don't want to know the theory about God. I want to know God. My God. Joseph's God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that means I must study God. I must study his ways. I don't comprehend them all, but I must submit to him and yield my mind and heart to him. He strengthens my heart and mind and softens my mind and heart as I yield to his word, as I believe him, as I trust him. And he makes plain as you go, his ways and his purposes, so that what we do in the end is that we fall down before him and worship him and say, it was you who did it, and you saved me, and here I am, a child of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you've given to us again. Thank you for these great lessons from the life of Joseph, and how you just were working and working and working your purposes out for that young man, bringing him to such a prestigious position of power and authority. And Joseph never lost sight that you had done it. It was not his brothers who sent him to Egypt. It was God. And Father, you have purposes and plans for us. We desire to submit to your will. You have made known your will quite clearly in your word. Therefore, we must read your word and think on these things. So we pray, gracious Lord, that this week that lies before us, we might meditate on these things and be comforted by them and encouraged by them and strengthened by them. Build our faith, we pray, a confidence and a trust in you, the living God. Give us the assurance and the conviction that only faith, true saving faith, biblical faith brings, that we might walk in the ways of the Lord and be at peace. Thank you for the law of God, for that beautiful direction that we have that you provided for us. Thank you that you have put your law in our mind and in our heart. And so we walk with you. Sanctify us then by your Spirit through your word, we pray, even tonight as we listen to it. Transform us and send us into the world that we might be your people, and use us where we are. We ask your blessing now and give you thanks for this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.